So, but first, kids, this way. Forgot to mention that. Bob, you're way too big to be going that way. But Gus, as you know, had arthroscopic surgery on his shoulder. And I think that should be the new decor for the Marine Corps right there with those hats like that. So be praying. Believe me, I do need rotator cuff surgery, so I'll be there very shortly. But I'll see if I can get them not to have me wear one of those hats, whatever we do. If you got your Bible, open it up, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, as we're looking at some more of the hard sayings of Jesus today. Saturday, not yesterday, but the Saturday before that, I was down in Atascadero at our Band of Brothers that meets there on Saturday, on the first and the third Saturday of the month. And so I was going down there. We had a wonderful time of worship and instruction in the Word, and I was driving home, and it was just beautiful outside. You know, it was going to be hot later on that day, but you know how mornings can just be so nice? And that's exactly what it was, a beautiful day. And I was coming home, and as I noticed, some people were out for a walk, and others were just enjoying a little bit of fresh air, and the sprinklers were still on in some of the yards. I pulled the corner, and I was turning into my house, and as I came into my house, I saw this wonderful young couple. And it was a beautiful morning, and they were walking their dogs. They had their dogs on their leash, and they were going for a walk. And I thought, that's absolutely beautiful. Now, what struck my eyesight was simply this, that they were walking golden retrievers. And we have golden retrievers. And so anytime you see a dog that looks like your dog, you kind of go, aw, that looks cute. And what was really unusual about that they were walking the golden retrievers is that they were white golden retrievers, English cream golden retrievers like we have. And so it caught my eye and it looked absolutely beautiful. And I thought, I didn't know that anybody else in Paso Robles had white English cream golden retrievers. And they were walking them. It looked beautiful. So I pulled my truck into the side. I went into the house, went upstairs, made my wife a cup of coffee because she was just getting going at her day. And she had her coffee. We talked for about 5 or 10 minutes, and then she went downstairs. And I went into my study to start doing some work. And then all of a sudden, she comes running up the stairs, opens the door into my study and says, "Have you seen our dogs?" I said, "What do you mean?" She says, "They're not here. They're not around. I can't find them anywhere." And I said to her, "Well, you're not going to believe this, but this morning, there was a couple that was walking, two dogs that looked just like our dogs." "You're kidding me." And she went down the stairs and she ran out, and Warren ran out and Brenna went out and everybody fled the house. And I'm standing there by myself going, I wonder if it's possible. And sure enough, about 5 minutes later, they come back with our dogs. Now, why didn't I see that? Why didn't I know what some of you gals are thinking. You're thinking you're the typical man, you know. It can be right in front of you and you don't see anything or notice anything, right? But why I didn't recognize that those were my dogs is because the context was completely different. This couple was walking them and they had them on leashes. How do you get somebody else's dog, put it on a leash, and take it for a walk? That doesn't compute in my mind, but that's exactly what was happening. The context was completely different. And so I missed my own dogs being stolen right in front of me. I didn't have the heart to tell my wife that the reality was is that I put them on leashes and gave them to the first couple that were walking by and said, "Take them, run, go." No, I'm just kidding. But sometimes our eyes fool us because we don't see what is really in front of us. And sometimes it's not just our eyes, but it's our ears as well. And this morning, because we're going to look at a saying of Jesus that is in a completely different... Jesus, does he really mean what he's saying? The answer is yes, he does. So don't miss what he's saying because it falls in a completely different context. But rather understand clearly the words of Jesus' teaching. It's a hard saying. Hard because It is to understand and hard because it's difficult for us to understand and to enter into what he's saying. But if you've got your Bibles open to Luke's Gospel, open it, if you will, to the 12th chapter and look at verse 51 to begin with. Listen to what he says. Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Do you think that I've come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. Verse 53, they will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Oh my word. Those are hard sayings. Jesus is just simply giving us a picture here, and he is saying that I have come not to bring peace on the earth. Wait a minute, Jesus, how can that be? I mean, you yourself have said, and the prophets have spoken, that at your arrival, at your coming and the inauguration of your kingdom, that there will be peace. Is this the Jesus that we waited for? The Jesus that was born in a manger? The Jesus in whom the angels sang on that glorious Christmas morning, peace on earth and goodwill to men? How can this be? Well, Jesus is pointing to another reality that, yes, the gospel brings peace for those who trust in him. But for those who do not trust in him, there will not be any peace. And the problem is that those who do not trust in Jesus Christ or have them as his Savior, there is going to be friction in some relationships. And yes, even in the most intimate of relationships, a family relationship, if some of you know the gospel and other members of your family don't trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there could be actual friction within your family and fighting and strife over the gospel. You see, the same gospel that unites us together as brothers and sisters in Christ could be the same gospel that divides our most intimate relationships of family. In fact, Paul, when he is writing to the Corinthians about living in a world with people filled with animosity and hatred and others who have embraced the gospel, that the friction and the tension can be so great in the family that it could actually lead to a divorce. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, gives concession to those who live in such a situation. He says, if an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In other words, not only will brothers and sisters and mothers and daughters be separated, but it's actually a possibility that two unbelievers get married, one of them becomes a believer, the other one does not become a believer, and the friction can be so harsh in the relationship that Paul makes a concession by saying that the unbelieving partner, if they want to leave because you're a Christian, then let it be so, because ultimately it's never going to work out unless they themselves come to Christ. It's hard. It's a hard saying of Jesus, but Jesus was filled with hard sayings. You see, but we're not used to that context. We think about a Jesus that the world has given to us. A Jesus that is painted in portraits as this fair-haired, long person who just loves everybody, and there's no friction at all when you have Jesus. He just accepts everybody right where they are, and he doesn't have anything controversial to say. My friends, if that's what you think about Jesus, you miss who he really is. I mean, when Jesus says to people that I am the way, the truth, and the life, it is a beautiful statement because we look and we say, yes, he's the way, yes, he's truth, and yes, he's life. And then he makes this exclusive statement, no one comes to the Father except through me. You mean to tell me that all other religions are wrong? That it's you and only you, Jesus? That it's only through you and then all the good works I do, all the nice people I know, all the other fine ways that people try to find God, you're saying that they do them no good at all? That the only way to the Father is you? Now yes, my friends, that's exactly what he's saying. That's a hard, sobering statement. And it impacts our life because we live in this world. And as we live in this world, we are going to find friction in this world. People who don't like us because we believe in Jesus. In fact, he warns us in John's Gospel. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. They rejected Jesus, they killed Jesus, they put him on a cross, they got rid of him the best they knew how. The whole system was turned against him, and he's saying, if they did that to me, imagine what they're going to do to you. Now, when we're young, we may not experience the difficulty of what Jesus is talking about. The exclusiveness of the gospel. We may not understand what it means to suffer for his name's sake, but all you have to do is be alive a little bit in this world, and you're seeing that you're swimming upstream against the current that the world is going. I remember when I first met my wife, one of the things that drove me to my wife was her family. She had a wonderful family. And they took me right in and accepted me just as I was. In fact, they said to me, hey, Mike, we're all going to go on the family fishing trip. And since you're marrying our sister, you need to go on the fishing trip with us, and we'll decide whether we like you or not, and whether or not we're going to let you marry our sister. Of course, they're joking around, sure. And so I go with them on this fishing trip. And little did I understand at the time, I thought that when a bunch of guys got together to go fishing, that they would actually get together and go fishing. They didn't get together and go fishing, although there was some fishing that was done. It was mostly drinking and trying to fish while you're drunk. I stood there on the shore, and as I was standing there, and they were all lined up against the shore, here comes this big jug down the row, and everybody's taking a sip of the jug and passing it to the next guy. And sure enough, the jug lands in my hands. And I thought, what do I do? Whitey, who was sitting next to me, said, ah, come on, Mike, it's just a little communion. We're just having communion here together. Little wine never hurt anybody. Well, I'd never had wine before. So I puckered my lips and I tipped it back just to taste the wine. And as it came to my lips and my tongue, it didn't taste like wine. It tasted more like gasoline. And I realized there wasn't wine in that jug. And I don't know what they ever call that. I think we would use the name moonshine, but I remember going, oops, and spitting it out and pass it to somebody else and watching them laugh. And as they got plastered the rest of the weekend, it got drunk. I was the sober guy. But I tell you what, you feel a little bit out of place. But the reason I was sober is because the Scripture not doesn't condemn the use of wine, but it condemns a state of drunkenness, and that's what they were all about. And Jesus is letting us know in this difficult saying, don't you understand that when you make a stand for me, that when you live the gospel that I've given to you, that when you pursue me in your life and relationships, it's going to look very different from the world, and the world isn't going to like you. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because you've experienced the look, you've experienced hostility, you've experienced the difficulty that you experience. But why is Jesus saying this? But what's really going on here? Well, if you look at the two verses that precede this, you begin to understand why Jesus is saying this. Look at it with me, if you will. Verse 52, he says, from now on. This is incredible. From now on, what is going on? Look at verse 51. Do you think that I've come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, rather division. From now on, one house will be five divided, three against two, and so forth. Why is this taking place? Verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth. Would that it were already kindled. Whew. Jesus, man. Instead of toning it down, you're ratcheting it up. Well, what do you mean you've come to cast fire on the earth? What do you mean that it was already kindled? Well, those of you who are familiar with some of the beautiful illustrations in Scripture, one of the illustrations that's used by fire is an idea of judgment. You see, Jesus is letting us know this because judgment is coming. He's given a warning. He's letting us know in John's Gospel, for instance, where he says, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Jesus is letting us know that the deciding point of the gospel, the very fact that you place your faith and trust in me, is going to put you at opposition in the world. And when it puts you at opposition of the world, understand the reason. The reason is because the gospel separates. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is a period of time that he has established that will ultimately bring forth judgment. And part of that judgment happened when he gave his life on the cross. And so as he looks at his coming death, as he looks at his impending death that is going to happen, he warns us very clearly that it's going to be a dividing factor in history. It's a watershed moment. Those who trust in him will trust in him. Those who do not trust in him. But the reality is simply this. My death is going to stand as a judgment in history, and you need to be warned. And for those of you who are following me, understand that you're going to experience hardship. Understand, disciples, that it's going to be difficult. Understand that you will be going against the grain. And yes, some of these disciples will actually be martyrs for their faith. Jesus is letting them know that judgment is coming. In fact, look at what he says here. I came to cast fire in the earth, and would it be already kindled? And then he says this, this is when the judgment is going to come. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. He's not talking about physical baptism, water baptism, being immersed in water. The word baptism there just simply means to be immersed. What he is talking about, it's a euphemism for his death. He is saying that judgment is coming. And that judgment is going to be meted out in verse 50 when I undergo my death. And while I am waiting the impending death that is coming, my distress that I am experiencing is great. In other words, he's sharing his emotions with his disciples. He's letting them know, don't you understand? When you embrace me, when you follow me, there's going to be hardship. Don't you understand that there is going to be a judgment that is coming? And that judgment is going to take place by God the Father on the sin of this world when I undergo death. And until I experience that and go through that, I want you to know, I am greatly distressed until my work is done. Wow. Those are intense words, are they not? See, sometimes Jesus, this person that we make up in our mind, this wonderful, soft, loving, tender, white-skinned Jesus, just doesn't really fit the Jesus of Scripture. We need to be looking as He expressed Himself in His Word, as He has revealed to us. Jesus not only was a great man, earthly speaking, but the very Son of God. He was God's representative that not only came to save, but God's representative that came to judge as well. And so we have to understand this taking place here. He's letting his disciples know that my death is impending. My death is coming. You are all going to face death someday. And you might ask yourself the question as you look at Jesus' death, why is he under such great distress here? People die every day. Nobody wants to die. But certainly, like some of those people who are believers, when they die, there was an anticipation of their death. Like Paul said, I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering. My departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul looked at death and he said, I have a great desire to depart. So is Jesus just looking at his impending death and saying, I really don't want to die, I want to keep living? Oh no, it's much more than that. You say, well, maybe Jesus is not just thinking about his death. Maybe he's thinking about the horror and the agony of his death. Maybe he's thinking about how brutal it's going to be, like, you know, when you're watching television and the announcer comes on and says, due to some graphic scenes and images, we want to warn you before we put them on the television. If you've got small children, have them leave the room. Well, there's no question about it that the death of Jesus was a violent and a brutal death. The death of Jesus was one of the hardest deaths ever suffered. In fact, the place that they take him to is called Golgotha. It's the place of the skull. It was a pain, it was a way of putting people to death that caused the most agonizing pain possible. The Romans sat around thinking about how they can devise a death that would be a horrible death, and the death that they chose to put people through was crucifixion. Literally, where they take 6 or 8 inch long nails and they drive them through your hands and their feet, and they put you on a cross, and you just hang there in absolute misery after they have beaten you. And so great is your suffering as you hang, you're incapacitated and you cannot breathe. And in order to breathe, you have to literally push yourself up to exhale and grasp another breath, and then down again you go. And up again and down again. And for many hours you do this trying to just breathe. And pretty soon everything in your body is aching. The pain is terrible and immense. And you cannot take it anymore. And your muscle strength is given out and you can't even breathe anymore. You literally die of asphyxiation and a slow, horrible, painful death. Well, maybe that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about his death, and he's talking about how painful it's going to be. Well, yes, my friends, that's part of it, but you have to understand it's more than that. We say maybe it's because when Jesus dies, he's alone. Nobody wants to die alone. Nobody wants to be all by themselves. And even though Mary and John are there at the foot of the cross, in one sense, Jesus is completely alone. His disciples have left him. They're no longer around him. Those people who you think would try to do something to remove him from the cross are gone, and only his mother and a couple of people are standing at the foot of the cross. But the real reality is this, is that while he is there, suspended between heaven and earth, he is all alone. Because in the midst of his death, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, when you and I die, there is a comfort in knowing that we have family and friends around us. There is a comfort in knowing that we have dying grace. That God is there to help ease the pain when we suffer. Like Stephen when he was stoned as the very first martyr and they threw rocks at him and crushed him. A terrible, painful, agonizing death. Yet even in the midst of this death, he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand. And immediately his spirit goes to be before the Lord. Dying grace is administered in his last moments. But this man, Jesus, when he dies, he not only experiences the impact of death, he not only experiences the harsh reality and the pain and the horror of it, he experiences it in complete isolation, and isolation from the most important person ever, God Himself. I remember when my dear friend Chris Pickens died. We gathered together with him in his room. He had ALS. ALS is a terrible disease that causes atrophy of your muscles and that eventually attacks the lungs and the very organs of your body that allows you to breathe and sustain life. And it came time where Chris could not breathe on his own, that a breathing machine was sustaining his life. And we had to go in there and disconnect him from the machine and say goodbye. As hard as it was, as tearful as it was, as we were all in pain and we were all crying our eyes out, the reality is, as hard as his death was and hard as it was to say goodbye to him, God was there with him in his moments when he died. But for Jesus, he's all alone. He's all alone, people, because something is going on. It's not just that he's dying. It's not just that his death is going to be an agonizing death. Yes, it's hard that he is going to be separated from his Father. And how that even happens, we don't even begin to understand it. But we do have in Scripture the reason for it. The Word of God tells us that literally in his death that was horrible and agonizing, his death where he died by himself, separated from God, was for this very reason. He was the Lamb of God, and all of the sin of the world was being placed on him at that moment. He's in anguish. He's crying out. Because as the Word of God says, He is going to become sin. Jesus, who knew no sin, is going to become sin. He is going to take your sin. He's going to take my sin. He's going to take everything that we've done that has ever been wrong. And He's going to say, Father, place it on me. I'll die for their sin. Those who have run from you, those who have done wrong, those who have done evil, place it on me. I will be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now you can see why his death is so significant and important. He literally becomes the anathema of God, the one that is cast out, the one that is forsaken, the one who has taken the sin of the world. Because people, we must understand that we cannot stand in the presence of a righteous, holy God. We cannot stand in His presence unless our sin has been paid for. And the powerful gospel message that is proclaimed to the world is there is only one, and one only, who has taken all of our sins and paid for it, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And the reality is do you place your faith and trust in what He did for you on that day when He gave His life? Because if you do, as He experienced hostility and rejection, so will you. You see, the hard part of the gospel is this. That I'm going to be in a world that is going to stand before God to be judged in eternity. And part of that judgment took place on the cross. But there is another judgment yet to fall where Jesus Himself is the judge, where He will look at every one of us and He will judge us for our sins. And the question is simply this: have you placed your faith and trust in the One Himself, Jesus, who took payment for your sin? Or have you not? Because if you haven't, you will experience the full wrath of God being poured upon you that day. The only way that we can survive the judgment of God, the only way that we can stand in that last day, is if we've put our faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, the One who bore the wrath of God for our sin. Now, can you understand the seriousness of His words? Now, can you understand why some people are divided? Because the gospel separates us. It does two glorious things. It takes people from every tongue and tribe and nation, people you don't even know that you meet. When you find out they're Christians, you can be united in such fellowship and love, and it is the sweetest thing in the world. And you would have nothing in common save the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you are brothers and sisters. Or you can have the closest person in your family who you connect with in such a powerful way, but if they don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can be a million miles from each other and never connect because they do not understand what Jesus has done. And you, though you may be physical brother and sister, you are not spiritually connected with each other. So, Jesus is warning them. In fact, He says this because His death is coming, and He says it as a warning. Look at what He says, verse 54. He said this to the crowd. Notice what He says. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. Jesus says, you people, you look around, you can tell when it's going to rain. You see the storm coming in and it rains. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there's going to be a scorching heat. And what happens? It does. You can predict the weather. And yet, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth's sky, but you do not know how to interpret this present time. Jesus is saying to us, people, listen, the reality is you can go through your life and miss the entire purpose why you're on the face of this earth. It is so that you might find God in His grace and trust in Him. And He's saying people around can determine all the things in terms of the weather, yet they miss the death of Jesus completely. And I was watching on the TV last night as people were getting ready for this hurricane that's coming in into Florida. And the camera went to this one place where a whole group of people were gathered together. And these people were standing there and they were laughing and they had party hats on and they were drinking. And the guy in the camera says, "Aren't you concerned about the storm that's coming?" "Oh, we're not worried about it. We've got a safe place to go. We don't have to worry about anything. We're going to have a great time. We're going to watch this. It's going to be awesome." Idiots. You want to just grab some people sometimes and just... doesn't make any sense. You not only put your life in danger, but then you put yourself in a place where if rescue workers have to come to get you, they put their life in danger. You're an idiot twice over. When the storm comes, they should just let you be there as an example to the rest of the world. Fortunately enough, we have enough compassion. But Jesus is saying to the entire world, don't you understand it's not always going to be safe? Don't you understand that the judgment is coming? And I'm telling you, get ready. Because at the moment of my death, there is going to be a crucial dividing point between those whose sins are paid for and those whose sins are not paid for. What I'm doing on the cross, I do for those who place their faith and trust in me. And if you have not done that yet, you will bear the weight of the punishment of God for all eternity. And it's not a laughing matter. Wow. That's a hard message, Pastor Mike. Yeah, but you know what? I'm called to preach the gospel, whether it's the glory of God to look at or whether it's the hard reality of sin. We can't compromise on this issue. We can't turn our backs on it. We can't look the other way when Jesus says harsh words like this. We have to be faithful to the gospel. There's a lot of things in the Bible that we're not sure about, but I tell you what, when it comes to the gospel, we're not going to twist this one around. It is the most crucial issue for us as a church. It's the most crucial issue for you as a person. Do you and have you placed your faith and trust in Christ? It's as simple as that. For those of you who have, I want you to understand something. That just as much as this is a harsh message today for you, this is a great message because it means that His death, your sin, and your debt has been cleared and canceled. Your sin is wiped away. You are debt free. When you die, you can say what Paul said, "I long to be with me. It's better for me. I want to depart to be with the Lord." Because you will stand in His presence and He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And you will be there forever with Him, with all of God's people, with our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer will your body have sin reigning in it. You will be completely relieved and driven and cleansed from the power of sin. Everything will be yours in Christ. And pleasures evermore will be yours. Whew. I long for that day, don't you? I mean, I struggle every day. I do. I'm not perfect. Don't tell my wife that. I think she knows it. But man, I'm debt free in Jesus. And the message that we proclaim to the world is you too can be debt free. See, Jesus says this because he wants you to understand that making a commitment to him is sometimes not an easy thing, it's a hard thing. But he wants you to understand that when you make a commitment to Jesus, it's just not all fun. That the world's going to turn its back on you, that there will be difficulties, that you will experience hardship. But I promise you this, he will walk with you every step of the way. Amen. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes?